We always begin with our review, but this time I want to go all the way back to our very first lesson because it seems to be a very appropriate time, especially with next week's lesson coming, to remind us that we're looking at three different audiences when we're looking at God's Word. Do you remember that from the first week?
Yeah.
Who's the first audience? The disciples, the Pharisee, Jesus, the original audience, the ones that were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. So that's the first audience. That's who we're reading about. Who's the second audience? Luke's audience, right? Because Luke is writing this all down. So the first audience is the original audience, the eyewitnesses to Jesus, but the second audience is Luke's audience. Do you remember who Luke wrote his book to, the man? Theophilus. And what was his title? Most excellent. Remember that? So that indicates that he's a high official, and because of that and because of culture, we assume that he's Luke's patron, because you would never be able to afford to take the time to research and write a book, and you would never just do a handwritten book of this magnitude for one person. So who's his broader audience? The Gentiles. Okay, so our first audience is the original audience, and our second audience is Luke's, the ones he's writing to, which are first century Gentiles. Then who becomes the third audience? Us, today. So we're in the 21st Western century. In keeping that in mind, it again reminds you of my passion. For us to look at Scripture, I need to take you across the bridge of time and culture to try to understand as it would have been understood in the original and the first century audience. Because then when we cross the bridge into time and come back here, we can bring appropriate application. That is going to come into play particularly next week, because we have to look at the text and understand, did it just apply to the eyewitness of Jesus? What was going on with Luke's audience? And is it universal? Can I apply it to my life today? So those will help us as we go into next week's lesson. We also then always focus in on our review, because we don't want to get so narrow that we lose sight of why Jesus was teaching the parables. Quite often we just look at one. And what this class is about is looking at it in the broader context. Where was he going? What was he doing? Who was he talking to, in order to help us to understand? So we've come along, we're in chapter 13 now, and Jesus is continuing his journey, and where is he heading? To Jerusalem. We can't lose focus of that. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and we find that the crowds are gaining in size. Remember a few weeks ago they said there was thousands, literally probably 10,000 people that were following Jesus. Now in his early ministry, when he was in the Galilee, these were disciples and followers, but what are these crowds like now? Well, they're mixed crowds, aren't they? We have disciples, we have followers, we certainly have onlookers, those that are curious, but we also have the Pharisees and the experts in the law who are very hostile to Jesus. And we see the tension building. I hope you can see that as we go through this book. The closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the stronger the tension becomes. So in our last lesson, Jesus was teaching his disciples about the importance of seeking the kingdom of God first rather than the world, especially wealth. And they said by seeking God first, they were not to worry. And we talked a great deal about worry. Why are they not to worry? Because God will provide all that they need by putting him first. Well, our story continues now with more controversies. Not surprising. This time it's over the meaning of the Sabbath. Notice, Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. It began in chapter 9, verse 51. Before that, we had a lot of healings and we had a lot of demon being cast out. But the emphasis is different then. What was Luke trying to emphasize in the early part? A lot of focus on the details. Do you remember? What was the question they were asking? Who is he? Remember that question? Who is Jesus? So he was establishing his authority. Now he's already established his authority, so he's going to be looking at something a little differently. This time he's going to be focusing on the correct understanding of God's law. And it begins on a Sabbath. So again, since this is a good time to review, let's go all the way back. When did the Sabbath begin? At creation. In 6 days, God created the earth, and what did he do on the seventh?
Rest.
He rested. That became the Sabbath rest. But another thing that happened then is he declared everything in creation good and well. But we know in the garden at the fall that changed. As he gave them as a reminder to keep the Sabbath later, it was also prophetic of a reminder of the separation between God and man, and also what happened with creation, and a way of looking forward to a time when God would restore that. So today in our story, we have two purposes being shown in this Sabbath healing. First is the continued rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders. And the second, who is this battle really between? God and Satan. And Luke continues to remind us that that battle is still going. So it's a Sabbath, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Now, Luke hasn't told us that for a long time, but it's just a reminder. Jesus was a good observant Jew, and so what would he be doing on the Sabbath? Be in synagogue and generally teaching. And as he looks through the congregation, he sees there's a woman there that's so severely crippled that she's bent over and she can only look down in the ground. She can't even look up. Now, our Dr. Luke, who usually gives us details, gives us very little details in the way of this. He only says that it's a demonic oppression that is holding her down like this, and it's been going on for 18 years. Now, there's another point I wanted to mention. Notice there's a woman in the synagogue, and we tend to think that women were separated from men in worship. And the reason we think so is think about the temple in Jerusalem. Remember the temple? Everybody was welcome all the way around the perimeter here. This is the court of the Gentiles. You and I, if the temple stood today, would be welcome to go there. But then we had to stop right here at the beautiful gate. And only Israel was allowed to go in. And you remember who had to stop at the stairs in the next area? The women had to stop there. And then it goes up into the court of the Israelites, and they could go above those stairs into a low railing and below. But then they had to stop there, the men. Then it was the Levites and the priests that were allowed to continue into the courtyards where they offered the sacrifices, but then the Levites had to stop at the door to the temple. And who was allowed to go into the temple? Just the priests. But then the priests had to stop at the veil, and who could go in to the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, and once a year, and that with blood. So the whole point of that was a picture of the separation before Jesus came between God and man. But look at the synagogue. Everybody's there, men, women, and children. And notice she's there with an infirmity. Would she be allowed in the temple? Absolutely not. So everybody was allowed to come and worship in the temple. And as Jesus was teaching, it doesn't say when, but he looked out and he saw this woman and he had compassion upon her and he called her forward and she came. And then he did some interesting things. First, he said that she had been set free. What did that denote to you? What had she been set free from? The demonic oppression. And then what did Jesus do? He reached out and touched her and healed her physically. Now imagine after 18 years of looking down and not being able to straighten up, that she was able to immediately straighten up and for the first time look somebody in the face. And whose face did she see? Jesus, that of her Savior and Lord. And so she was delighted and she gave Jesus all the praise and glory, right? No, she did not, because she knew exactly where that healing came from. Who did she give glory and praise to? God. I want you to see that. Whenever we have these healings, Jesus has already established his authority, but as a servant of the Lord, and she immediately gives praise to the Lord. How appropriate for a Sabbath, if you think about what I just said about the Sabbath. The reason God gave that was in the Garden of Eden, it was broken. Satan came in and separated God and man, and also creation fell. Here, what is he doing? He's freeing her from the hold of Satan and restoring her as a picture of what would be happening. So everybody in the synagogue was really thrilled about this, right? No, we said indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days to work, so come and be healed on those days. Don't come on the Sabbath. In contrast to the woman's response, who gives praise and glory to the Lord, we find the synagogue ruler is indignant. That means there's something that's not right, and he is angry about it. Now, the synagogue ruler, if you have a King James or a New American Standard, sometimes they use the Hebrew word hazan. And his role is to take care of the synagogue. He's the one that would take care of the building, but also to make sure that the worship service is taken care of, the person that would read the Torah and the person that would be giving the sermon of that day. Now, he says to the people and not to Jesus. Did you notice that? He didn't take Jesus on. He didn't say, you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. He looks at the people and said, you're not supposed to be healed. Now, his argument is because they're breaking God's Sabbath law. And that sounds logical. Except the problem is it's not biblical, because God's Sabbath law never restricts God's activity, only man's physical activities, right? Now, we know about the Pharisees' traditions. I sometimes call them fences. These are the rules that they've put around God's laws to make sure that they don't accidentally violate them. Well, they have 39 that you must keep for the Sabbath, and they are very detailed. One of them is, if you become sick on the Sabbath, you cannot seek a physician. You cannot seek help. But if God heals you, that's okay. It's okay for God to do it. Think about what Jesus did. How did he heal the woman? Spoke and touched. What law had he broken? They're allowed to talk. They're allowed to touch. Jesus hadn't broken any Sabbath laws. Luke uses this then to illustrate the main problem here is that the religious leaders are opposing Jesus. And this is a perfect example. Not only are they opposing Jesus, but what are they doing with the people? They're preventing them from coming into the kingdom of God. Where is his focus? Keeping the rules, keeping the laws, not upon the individual. Well, the Lord says, you hypocrites. Notice it's plural. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Now, the laws also applied to the animals. They weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath either, but they had to eat, so they would untie them and lead them. But the problem with that is they also had Sabbath laws as far as how far they could walk. A Sabbath day journey is 2,000 cubits. That's approximately 10 football fields. So if you were going to take a Sabbath walk and you go to the synagogue, you had to make sure it was only 5 football fields away, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to get home. But what they figured out they could do, remember I told you how the Pharisees could always get around the laws? Well, they had figured out if they built some sort of structure, we might call it a gazebo or some sort of awning or something, over the public well, they could then classify it on the Sabbath as a residence. So then you could take your animal there, and as long as most of him was in there when he ate, then it was okay. Well, at this point, we can see how absurd it is, and the people certainly could as well. No wonder he called them hypocrites. They were just more concerned about keeping all the laws than upon the souls and the compassion on the people. Then he uses what is called rabbinic teaching of qual vahom. That's the lesser to the greater. We've seen that before. And he also uses popular Greek wordplay. The word for set free, he says this woman, he set her free from demonic oppression. But they also set free their animals so that they can eat on the Sabbath. So he's showing a word play here. In doing this, he says, how much more is it that a daughter of Abraham should be set free than the animals? Well, their hypocrisy was obvious, and Luke tells us that Jesus won the debate. The religious leaders were what? Humiliated. But how about the people? They were absolutely delighted. If Jesus has the authority to heal, and it's given from God, as the woman recognized, and he does it on the Sabbath, what does that say about Jesus? You have to think what the people are thinking here. If he's a servant of God, God would never allow his laws to be broken on the Sabbath. Therefore, if Jesus is doing this, he surely must be the son of David. He surely must be the promised one. He must be the Messiah. So can you see the excitement and the anticipation that's beginning to build with the people? What are they expecting Jesus to do? Liberate them, be a king, be the political leader, give them freedom from Rome. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he takes us into a new section where he talks about the true nature of the kingdom of God. And he asks the question, well, what is the kingdom of God like? What can I compare it to? And then he compares it to a mustard seed. He says this mustard seed was planted and it grew into a great tree that all the birds came and were able to rest on it. When I was there, I picked up a handful of mustard seeds and I put them in my Bible. I probably had 20 of them. They're so small that they've gone into the spine and I can't even find them anymore, so I can't show them to you. But this is a picture of a full-grown mustard bush. And they would have recognized them. They grow wild there. See how strong that is? Imagine all the birds coming and perching in there. Jesus called it a tree. The people would be confused a bit. They would go, a mustard seed in a great tree where birds could land in it? But what he was also doing was speaking to the religious leaders at the time using a teaching style called Ramez. How did the Pharisees teach the people? Did they go out there with a Torah? No. How did they teach God's word? Where was it? It was memorized, right? They memorized God's word, and so they could expound on it. They also knew it. So what he's doing when he's talking about the birds coming and perching there, he's referring to both Ezekiel and Daniel. And that's a picture of all the Gentile nations. So what is Jesus saying? He says, the kingdom is like this small little mustard seed that when planted grows so big that all the nations in the world can come and find rest there. And then he asks the second time, he says, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? Well, like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. Again, they cook on a daily basis. They bake their bread. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm just taking a pinch of yeast and putting it into a large amount of dough. This can range anywhere from 20 to 50 pounds of flour. But what happens if you put a pinch of yeast into dough? It eventually permeates the whole thing. It doesn't matter how many pounds are in there, which is exactly his point. He says the kingdom of God begins small in the hearts, but eventually it permeates throughout the entire world. What was he saying to these people about the kingdom of God? He says, you're expecting a political kingdom here. You're expecting it to come with great power and pomp and all this. He says, no, it's going to become very small. You might not even see it at first, but it eventually will spread to the entire world. At this point, we're in 13:22, and Luke reminds his readers that Jesus is continuing his journey towards Jerusalem. He doesn't want us to lose sight of that. But notice he's not in a hurry because he continues to stop along the way to all the towns and villages to teach the people. And then someone in the crowd asks him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? I wonder if he'd been listening when he'd been talking to the Pharisees. Remember he pronounced woe upon the Pharisees? And he'd also been talking to the people about, he'd rebuked the Pharisees, he'd been talking about the kingdom. They were beginning to get confused because if the Pharisees were being woed, what hope was there for them? I mean, the Pharisees are the religious leaders. If they're not going there, what about us? And they ask the question, are only a few going to be saved? Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't answer his question, does he? He rephrases it and makes a correct question. He says, make sure that you are among the saved. Don't ask who's going to be there, but you make sure you are. And at this point, he uses two analogies to explain the true meaning of salvation. He uses a narrow door, and he uses a banquet, both things which they were very familiar with, and both of them illustrate the urgent need to respond now while there's time. Verse 22, he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And then you will say, "But we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you came from. Now away from me, all you evildoers." And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and west, the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. Now, what on earth is he saying in all this? Well, the Jews of the first century would have been very familiar with the narrow gate, because the teaching of the day was the narrow gate was all of the difficulties that the righteous experience in this life. And when you die, it opens up into a broad place of all of God's blessings. But Jesus is giving them a correct interpretation. The narrow gate, the narrow door, is not hardship and troubles. It's symbolizing the way of salvation. And the door indeed is narrow. In fact, there is only one way. That's not politically correct today. And Jesus tells us in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." What is he teaching? He's teaching right now the door of salvation is wide open. It's available to everybody who would enter. But once the owner gets up and shuts the door, it will be too late. In closing the door, he illustrates both his authority and the lost opportunity. Now let's put up our insula here, because they would have been familiar with this. Here's our insula. We've been looking at the Old Testament insulas. This is more of the first century one. Notice it's multiple families, and who all's in the household, including the animals. Can you see them? And I don't know if you can see on the door, but there are no handles. We've talked about this now. There's no handles on the outside, only handles on the inside. We have the sleeping quarters, we have the triclinium back there, but each area would be separate in order to where you work. But everybody sleeps together and eats together and works together, and this would be their area over here. So what is he saying? He says Jesus is the host and he's having a banquet and everybody is invited. But many choose not to come until the door is closed. And then they realize that they're about to be left out. And what does they say? What do they do when they come to the door? They knock. Think to the culture. Remember our story before? If you're a friend or a family, when you come to the door, what do? You call out. Why? Because they would recognize your voice. But if you're a stranger, what do you have to do? You have to knock. So this indicates that these are a stranger now. And they go, "But wait a minute, we ate and drank with you." When did they eat and drink with Jesus? The Pharisees at these banquets, right? "And we heard you, we listened to you. We have every right to be admitted." But they didn't enter while the invitation was still open. The door is closed, and he says, "I neither knew you nor where you came from." How important is the genealogy to these people? It's everything. Who you're descended from and who you came from, your identity is all tied up in there. And he says, "I never knew you." And he says, "They will be cast out." Now he speaks very clearly to them. He says, he doesn't want them to miss the warning. He says, if they refuse his message, they will not experience God's salvation or blessings. Instead, they're going to experience weeping and gnashing of teeth as they are denied entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, weeping refers to sorrow. Gnashing of teeth is great pain. Why? Because they're going to be able to look in. Remember the banquet setting? If you weren't invited, what could you do? You could stand around the outside and look in the windows and see what's going on. And who do they see there? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They also see the prophets, the very ones that they are anticipating being at the great banquet in heaven with. And then to make matters worse, they're on the outside and they can see in. What's the problem here? Because the people of Israel thought, because we're sons and daughters of Abraham, we're part of the kingdom of God, right? It's our birthright. Now think with me back through the Old Testament. Was Abraham saved because he kept the law? The law didn't even exist yet. How was Abraham saved? What did the text say? By faith and by obedience. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way through, it was not their birthright. It was always by faith. And yet here, they refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And then Jesus makes matters even worse. Notice who he said was going to be there? There's going to be those from the east, the west, the north, and the south. Who's Luke's audience? Gentiles. Who did he would just say was going to be in the kingdom of God? The Gentiles. Now, but he's saying this also to a Jewish audience. Do you remember the first time Jesus said that he was going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles? He was in his hometown of Nazareth. And what did they do? They tried to stone him. They didn't want to hear it because they feel that they're superior. Gentiles are unclean. They're the least of the least. And what does Jesus say? You who think that you're the first, what did the Pharisees want to do? Remember on the market days, what did they want to do? They wanted to be greeted. What about in the synagogue? Where did they want to sit? Right up in front in the chief seats. They always wanted to be first. And yet he said, in the kingdom of God, you will be last. And those that are last, the Gentiles that you don't even think are worthy, will be first. They will be allowed into the kingdom of God. Why was Jesus doing that? He was wanting them to respond while the invitation was still open. There will come a time when the invitation closes and they will not be able to enter into the kingdom of God. What is he talking about in this? He's talking about it, physical death and at the judgment at the end of time. But we're going to get into that more next week because Jesus is going to continue on with that theme. So at that time, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Leave this place and go somewhere else because Herod wants to kill you." And he replied, "Go tell that fox I'll drive out demons and I'll heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Now the Pharisees despised the Herods, but in this case, they may have found him helpful to their cause. We have to go back. Which Herod are we talking about? Herod Antipas. And you remember that the area of Israel was divided up. Herod Antipas has the Galilee and also Perea. Where was Jesus' early ministry located? In Galilee. And do you remember why he left the Galilee? Because Herod was looking for him. He had just beheaded John the Baptist. Do you remember that? And all of a sudden he was hearing about Jesus' ministry and he says, I want to see him because, you know, is this John come back to life? So we haven't heard him. Okay, so if you can kind of get a picture there, Herod Antipas has Galilee and Perea. Judah, of which Jerusalem is now ruled by Roman governors because Archelaus was too evil and he was kicked out. Now I'm going to put a map up here so that we can see a little bit of Jesus' travels. And he's following the green line. So he traveled a lot and you know he went through Samaria, but now on his way to Jerusalem, he's coming through here. So notice what area he's in. He's in Perea, and that's the area of Herod Antipas. So they say, Herod Antipas wants to kill you. And Jesus tells him, go tell that fox, I'm not going to change my plans. Now, when we think of a fox, we think of cunning and sly, or maybe even cute. You know, she's pretty foxy. But that's not the way they would have thought about it. He's not thinking about Herod as foxy. He's thinking about these animals that get in and destroy their livestock. They're a nuisance. They're trouble. They're looked down upon. It's interesting because Herod is the only one that Jesus showed contempt for in all of the Bible. He tells the Pharisees to let Herod know that he's not going to change his plans. If he tells them to let him know, what does he assume that they have done? Certainly that they know what he's thinking or that they're going to go back. Word's going to get to him. Now, if Herod knows about Jesus, do you think everybody knows? What's happening? He's got these huge crowds coming around him. What is he teaching about? The kingdom of God. How threatening do you think that is to the people around in leadership? Certainly the Herods. Let's think about it. Herod is an Idumean. The Old Testament word is an Edomite. So who's he descended from? Esau. So it goes back to the Jacob and Esau battle going on here. But who's in control? Who's in power? Esau, the firstborn, and yet God promised it to Jacob. And here's Jesus coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God is arriving. So you can see even more tension is building as we continue on. And he tells the Pharisees to let him know that he must continue because he's already set his face towards Jerusalem. He's resolved. He will remain the faithful servant. He will fulfill God's mission. He says, I will continue today, tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. Now, on the third day is not a literal third day. It is symbolic. In saying that, he's saying, I'm going there very shortly. But what is he referring to when he reaches his goal on the third day? His death, burial, and resurrection. So there is a significance, and he will draw back on that after the events. At this point, he's thinking about Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem, and I love that we see the heart of Jesus here. It's his beloved city and the Jewish people, and he laments over them. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, and I tell you, they will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus mourns over Jerusalem. His heart is there. This is where the temple is. This is where God has set up his residence. He wants his children to come to him, but they continually push him away, continually reject him. But God has not given up on him. Now who is God sent to Jerusalem? His very son, his own son, to go to them. And Jesus says, I want to gather you under my wings. Can you see him as a rabbi with his prayer shawl up? These are his wings. Can you just see him gathering them up and just hugging them and loving them? And yet they will not. And when Jerusalem, when a city, when a nation, when an individual continually rejects God, the end is inevitable. He pronounced, your house will be left desolate. What does that mean? God's protection is going to leave them. Remember the book of Ezekiel, just before they went into captivity and God got in his chariot throne and left Jerusalem? It was after that that the Babylonians came in and conquered it. He says, your house is going to be desolate. You're going to reject your Messiah. We're going to leave you to your own self, your own protection. And we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. But notice it isn't final. He says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. That particular verse is Psalm 118:26. What is significant about the Hallel? That's their praise songs as they come up to Jerusalem for all the festivities, particularly Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. When they get to the Mount of Olives, they begin reciting and singing the Hallel as they go down into the Kidron Valley and up to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Talking about, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Messiah will be coming. And when will they say that? Do you remember our story back in Zechariah? Zechariah told us exactly when Israel would say that. In Zechariah chapter 12, if you want to go back there and look, it's during the tribulation. The final battle will come. All the nations of the earth are going to gather together in the Valley of Armageddon, led by Satan and his powers. And look what Jesus says. This is Zechariah 12:9. And on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's when they went into captivity. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives. And it goes on. Jesus will come again, but how does he come? During the Great Tribulation, with power, with authority, as ruling and reigning king, and they will recognize him at that time. But what else will they recognize? That he is the one that visited them before, and they killed him, and the weeping will be absolutely incredible. Thinking about it right now, they're celebrating Passover this week. And they are singing and reading the Hallel this week. Well, let's cross back over to the bridge. Is there an application that we can apply to us today? Well, yeah, there's two of them. Jesus was warning that you don't just enter into the kingdom of God because you're a son of Abraham. You are invited by God, but you must RSVP. You must respond to the message of Jesus Christ. You must accept him as your Messiah and your Lord. You know, today there are common excuses given just like there were back in the first century. When I grew up, you'd ask someone, "Are you a Christian?" They go, "Sure, I'm an American. I live in the United States." Some other excuses that we hear is, "My family's a Christian, therefore I am. I go to church every week. I was baptized as an infant. I'm a really good person." The warning for those is the same as the warning he gave to the Jews. The door will shut, and they'll be on the outside saying, "But I ate with you. I listened to you." And he says, "But I never knew you because you never made me Lord of your life." I think it's important for each one of us. It's my prayer that to all of us in this room and those listening that we have already RSVP'd, that we've accepted Jesus as our Messiah. But I think there's also another important message for those of us that have, is that there are many out there that think that they're going to be in the kingdom of God because they don't know the truth. And as Jesus' hands and feet and mouths and knees, because we need to be in prayer, we need to get the news out that there's a narrow way. There's only one way. It's not politically correct, but when people say, "How can you be so narrow?" I ask them, "How did you get into this world the first time?" No matter where you were born, no matter what nationality you are, no matter where you live, you were born only one way. You had a father and a mother, and you came through the birth canal. It was very narrow. But it's also very wide, in that Jesus has invited everyone. No one is excluded, except if they don't RSVP. Well, there was another lesson in here today, too, because as we go through this lesson, I hope you saw Jesus' heart, which is the heart of God for Jerusalem and his people. Jesus was a Jew. And like any parent whose child is going away from them, a heart is breaking for them. His desire is that they come back. And I sent you over to Psalm 122 today, where we're commanded to pray for them. We're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I've talked about this before. The peace of Jerusalem is not a physical peace, it's a person. Because we already know there's not going to be peace there until the Messiah returns. But we need to pray for the individuals, because each one must make the choice. We need to pray for the softening of their hearts, the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. We have a great opportunity. We have a Chabad right next to us, people that Jesus absolutely loves and died for as well as us. We need to be on our knees in prayer that they will see their Messiah. They're celebrating Passover this week. They're reading the Hallel. They're looking for their Messiah, and pray that they will see him. And also, down over by Irvine Valley College, we have a Messianic Jewish congregation, those that have already received Jesus as their Messiah. Pray for them as they reach out to their community. Well, next week we're going to continue on with the theme of the kingdom of God, and the particular emphasis is going to be on the great messianic banquet. Jesus has just introduced the topic that some are not going to be at the great banquet. What is the great banquet? He's going to go into details next week, so let's pray. Lord, we come before you today with hearts that are heavy and burdened, realizing that at the end of our lives and at the end of the age, we will all stand before you during judgment. And many who think that they will become part of your kingdom, part of your insula, will not be welcomed in because they did not receive you as their Messiah. I think so much of the Chabad right next to us, as well as all of our family and loved ones who haven't made that decision yet. I pray for a softening of hearts. I pray that Satan would be removed and that the blinders would be taken off so that you can see that you already have come, that the way is already there. It's already available to us. No longer is there a separation between us and you. Lord, help us to get the message out to those that you bring into our lives. And we will thank you and praise you and declare you our Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen.